It is so good to be with you guys. How are you guys doing tonight? Yeah? How's that tryptophan coma starting to work after that turkey? Yeah? You were getting very sleepy at this moment. Nothing like, I signed up for being the morning speaker. I'm your evening speaker, it turns out. And when you think about my personality, like when I wake up first thing in the morning, that is when I'm at my best, and it is downhill from there. So you're getting me on about two of my six cylinders, but we're going to make this happen. You're going to be with me. I'm going to be with you for this time. My name is Richard. Everybody say Richard.
Richard.
Last name is Conwisher. Say Conwisher. Very confusing identity for me growing up. Richard is a word that means powerful ruler, which my parents gave me that name. Conwisher is a fancy German term for a dishwasher. And so I was kind of stuck in the vortex of the confusion of that identity. So glad to be back at Mount Hermon. This is our third consecutive summer of being back at Mount Hermon. And I got a couple of peeps. This is their third time being with me. This is awesome. We're having fun together. And I want to show you some pictures of my family. I'm going to brag on them a little bit. The Von Trapp Family Singers. Nathan, can I put the pictures of my family up there? Who cares about my family? They're here. They're with me. If you want to talk to them, see them at dinner. That kind of thing. But in all seriousness, you bless us. I can't think of a week that ministers more to us as a family as this week. Getting to come up to the mountain, getting to be in the midst of the trees, and a place for us to get to experience the grandeur and the presence of God in fellowship. So thank you for the way that you minister to us and the privilege of getting to do this and to share in this with each and every one of you. Were you blessed by this morning as much as I was? I mean, was that not a cool drink of water on a hot summer day? And there's going to be a significant contrast between something like that and what you're going to get out of me. Just want to own that and be clear about that up front. I mean, I got the impression that Jill could recite the manual for your automobile and she would make it sound deep and profound and spiritual. There's my family. And this is what you get from me, lack of attention span. Hey, look, a bird. That's my prayer life. Dear Lord Jesus, oh yeah, I got to do this. And this is our youngest daughter, Ashby. She's really tender-hearted and kind and nice, unless you play Monopoly or some sort of game that gets her competitive juices, particularly capitalism, flowing. She will take you and fleece you for every penny that you've got. So do not be fooled by that pretty face. Speaking of pretty faces, got a couple more faces to put up here. This is my wife, Kelly, and my daughter, Danica. Danica is going into the sixth grade, and she's 5'7", and she's 5 inches taller than her mother at age 11, right? So it's really weird to be holding the hands of my wife and my daughter right now, and my daughter's hand, her paw, is bigger than my wife's paw. While we're doing that. But I really appreciated this morning. Kelly and I had a great conversation, particularly that image for me of who is poisoning your well, who's dumping the dirt in your well and attacking you in that particular way. That was an amazing image for us. And she had me at her opening prayer, give wings to my words, Lord. I've never prayed anything like that before. I've asked God to give legs to my words, like for them to actually go somewhere, but never wings. I just don't have as high of an aspiration, but I felt like this morning was being in the non-anxious presence of Christ, and what you're going to get from me is being in the frenetic presence of someone who's trying to be more like Christ. So you're going to get four talks in the evening if you're willing to join us, and I Lisa, don't tell them to skip everything. Like, Lisa, tell them they can skip, like, afternoon activities, but not in the evening. So if you stick with me for these four talks, you're going to get four talks, and they are going to invite you into a story. And not just any story, but a story that Jesus said is the only story that you really need in order to be able to have a sign and a foretaste of what the gospel really is. It is the sign of Jonah, the story of Jonah. And stories are amazing because Chip and Dan Heath refer to stories as like flight simulators for your brain. Eugene Peterson called them verbal acts of hospitality. Stories invite us into the presence of God and into the gospel in a way that three bullet points on a screen will never be able to do. And I love how Tim Keller talks about the book of Jonah is so good because it takes things that are kind of like abstract theological concepts and it puts them on a lower shelf for us to be able to understand. So, you know, Jonah doesn't just tell us, here's a definition of sin and here's a definition of grace. The story of Jonah gives us sin is running away from God. Grace is that God pursues you in spite of all of that. And to me, that's more profound than any definition or kind of doctrinal explication of what either of those things are. So as we get into the story of Jonah, I thought we would, because most of us encounter Jonah as children, kind of a children's story, we would let some children each night, we're going to have a video each night that kind of introduces that portion of the topic. So I invite you to pay attention to the screens. Hey, go ahead and if you've got a Bible, reach in a Bible to the book of Jonah. We're going to look at a different portion of this story over the couple of nights that we're together. And you just need to know that this is not just a children's story. This is not something that you can just put on a felt board and say, I got it. This is an amazingly deep, profound, wise bit of scripture. And most of us have not even scratched the surface when it comes to being able to actually understand Jonah. We actually think we know more about Jonah than we really do. And so what I want to do tonight, if we don't have the video ready, are we waving? We're not waving. So we're going to go back to the PowerPoint presentation. I want to begin with a little bit of a word association. The word association that I want to do is I just want you to just say the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Jonah. Turn to somebody next to you. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Jonah? A whale or a fish of some sort, right? Like, I mean, that's just kind of the immediate association with it. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that actually, if you had played that same word game in association with the original hearers of the text, of the people who the first audience of this particular story in history, what you would have heard is if you would have played that game and you said Jonah, they would not have said whale, they would have said dove. Because Jonah in Hebrew means dove. And they would have known that. And the reason that that's so important, that that is so pronounced in this particular book, is that the only name that we have in the entire book of Jonah, all 48 verses, is the name Jonah. We'll hear about sailors, we'll hear about a captain, we'll hear about Ninevites, we'll hear about a king. But Jonah is going to be the only named person in the whole story. Only name that's revealed. And so I want you to think for a moment about what the word dove, what that image meant to the people of Israel. Think about kind of Noah's Ark. Think about that experience of God's people and how they sent the dove out, and the dove was to fly out and to look for land. That dove was part of their rescue. It was the source of peace. It was a symbol of the hope and the reconciliation of heaven and earth coming together and being at peace once again. It was a symbol of life and God's Spirit. It was known during the time of Jesus to be the minimal animal sacrifice that you could offer into the temple. And Jesus referred to them as animals without guile. You might recall that he said that we are to be as wise as serpents and innocent as what? As doves. And later, Jesus, at his own baptism, the heavens tear apart and the Spirit of God descends like a dove. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So think of the richness of this particular image, that of a dove, And Jonah is about to be called. Jonah is about to be sent out. It's like in the ark, God is going to send the dove out of the window to do an act of redemption and salvation. And we're about to see how Jonah is going to respond to that. We're only going to read the first three verses tonight. And so let's read the first couple of verses to set the stage, and we'll catch the rest of the story tomorrow evening. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And so, don't miss this for a minute. God calls Jonah to go and to preach to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah the dove, being sent out on a mission, flies the opposite way. Do we have the map? Do we have PowerPoint? Are we all systems down? I'm getting this sign. Just in case you don't know, in international language, that's not good when it comes to that. So what you need to know is if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, Jonah was supposed to be heading a little north, but mostly east. And instead, he goes down into the port city of Joppa and heads due west, basically to the end of what was the known world for back there. And that, praise the Lord. So here's a map that tells you a little bit of an idea about how far off course this dove really is. I love how John Ortberg uses the cadence of Dr. Seuss to try to capture kind of this part of the plot in the story. And Jonah's reply to God, he puts it this way. He says it like this. He says, "I would not go there in a boat. I would not go there in a float. I would not go there in a gale. I would not go there in a whale. I do not like the people there. If they all died, I would not care. I would not go to that great town. I'd rather choke. I'd rather drown. I will not go by land or sea. So stop this talk and let me be." Anybody able to resemble that? That kind of feeling? Our theme for the week at Mount Hermon is this sign above me here: "The Lord is near." And you got it. This is kind of a double-edged sword, right? I mean, imagine if you could go back in time and you could stand before Jonah right at this moment here. "Jonah, the Lord is near." Would that be good news to Jonah? No. He's trying to get away from God. And so we so easily sing about the intimacy with God and the nearness of God. Sometimes, friends, we don't even know what we're praying. Or sometimes we say that, we think that we believe that, but it's not really the way that we believe it deep down in our core. Because your actions always reveal what you truly believe. And Jonah doesn't want anything to do with God. And if you and I are willing to be honest, there are times and moments and seasons in our lives when if we were willing to be vulnerable, we don't want anything to do with that conviction, "The Lord is near." Not until we have a clear understanding and adoption and the grace gets really deep into us. Now, one of the things you'll see on your outline, if you grabbed one of the yellow sheets on the way in, you'll notice that there's a spot there where we've talked about a couple of the key words. We're talking about how Jonah doesn't mean whale. It actually means dove. There's also, there's a bunch of terms in here that meant a lot to them back then, but don't necessarily mean a lot to us. And one of the terms that's on there is that Jonah is son of Amittai. And Amittai in Hebrew is a word that means truth. So don't miss the irony of this. Jonah is the son of truth. And God gives the son of truth a message. And what does he do with it? He doesn't want anything to have of it. And so there's this incredible, ironic, even kind of laugh-out-loud moments in the book of Jonah. And one of the most striking things about Jonah is that here he is, his occupation is as a preacher, a prophet. And you'll notice this as we go through the story. How does he respond in these first couple of verses to the word of the Lord? Does he say anything? No, he's silent. A silent preacher. Can you imagine a silent preacher? Many of you are like, that's got to be the best kind of preacher that there is. But here he is. He violates the integrity of the gospel and of who God has put on his heart to do. And he is not only a silent preacher, he's inaudible truth. He's opposite of all of the other kind of prophets in the Bible. If you think of the other prophets in the Bible, we have all these long kind of soliloquies and speeches, but we don't know much about their plot story. Jonah's the opposite of that. We know very little of what Jonah said, but we know a lot about what happened to him. So what does Jonah say in response to the word of the Lord? Nothing, not a zilch, not a single word. And one commentator put it in such a way that said that if you think about this in the time of the way that they were writing it, this image of God giving his word and sending his message into someone would have been akin to that moment right after the minister asks in a wedding, do you take this man to be your husband? And without a noise, you run out the very back of the church with the door slamming behind you. That's as shocking as this would be. I almost thought that it would be kind of the thing if we could do performance art, I could just read the text and walk out and go to the coffee shop and just let you sit there uncomfortably for a while. But Mount Hermon pays me by the word, so I'm not going to do that. And remember that when it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, this is not just any word here. Do you remember how your Bibles start? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be sea and dry land. And these, so God speaks something, and it happens. But the Bible tells us that his word will never return void or empty. This very same word of God comes to Jonah, and he turns, and he walks away. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, what I think is important for us to realize is we got to set a few things straight here. What God is asking Jonah to do is a really tough assignment. Jonah is supposed to go where? Nineveh. And one commentary says that sending an Israelite to preach to Nineveh in the 8th century BC is a little like sending a Jew to preach to Berlin in the 1930s. Today, it would be like sending an American Christian to preach in North Korea or Iran. No wonder Jonah wants to turn and to go the other way. As the capital of Assyria, Nineveh was one of the world's great powers and empires. It had a reputation for putting all of the populations of countries it defeated on death marches. Genocide was a regular practice for this people. The prophet Nahum echoes a common term that described Nineveh, which is in current day Iraq, has a term that it was kind of like the slogan for the city. It was called the City of Blood. So in the same way you might refer to New York as the Big Apple or to Las Vegas as Sin City, the slogan of Nineveh was the City of Blood. Not a lot of tourist attractions there. And later, Nahum in the Bible would say that when Nineveh falls, the nations of the earth will clap their hands because of your endless cruelty. City of Blood, endless cruelty. To borrow the phrase from Southwest Airlines, want to get away? And especially since the text is very clear in verse 2 about what he's supposed to preach. Did you notice that he said that he is called to preach against it? Not for it, not to it, not with it, not through it, but against it. Nineveh is the last place that any sane Jew would want to go. And so Jonah hatches this plan, and he heads down for the nearest port city and asks for the next boat, heading in the opposite direction. And there's this fantastic detail here that's often lost on us today, we typically miss. Look carefully with me at verse number 3 where it says, after paying the fare. Now, money is such a common thing today, we don't think anything of this. But this story is occurring 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. Money is extremely rare in that part of the world in this point in history. Most people still worked on a barter system or a trading system. And to the original hearer of this text, this would stick out as much as it said in our text today. And Jonah pulled out his limited edition Apple Watch and paid with the fare with this account that was linked to his American Express Platinum card. Only the richest people in society in that part of the world in this moment in history had actual currency. Jonah's a part of the 1%. Jonah's not a king, but he's wealthy. He's got a lot to lose and enough to spend, and so finding a boat that said Tarshish or bust on a bumper sticker on the back of it, Jonah flees for Tarshish, which was known as the Silicon Valley of its age. It was the city of innovation and technology and commerce. Here is my point. My point with this is that part of what makes Jonah such a flight risk is that he can. You will never, ever be tempted by what you cannot do. And so Jonah hides from the Word of God behind his resources, behind his abilities, behind his connections, and he engages in this partial obedience, which is really a veiled and silent rebellion. And he goes his own way. And Jonah is running from God, but before you kind of look down your nose at Jonah, I want to ask you a couple of questions. When have I been silent when I knew God wanted me to speak up? Or when have I turned from a tough assignment by avoiding conflict? Or when have I used what I have to insulate me from God's will or God's ways? When have I cared more for my own skin than the redemption of others? 2 times, 3 short verses, it said that Jonah ran away or fled from God. One of our daughters, when she was about 4 or 5 years old, she had this tendency that whenever she didn't get her way, she would say, "Fine," and she would run away. Most of the time, she didn't take it farther than another room or maybe the front walkway, but oftentimes she would pack her Dora the Explorer backpack, and she would put all essential items in it, which was usually a few toys, a few stuffed animals, the kinds of things that you need to live off of. She would pack it, and she would typically just go out the door for a little bit just to express her protest in a fit of anger. And most of the time, every once in a while, she would make it even to the street, or she would even make it a little ways down the street. And most of the time, I would just kind of peer and just watch this happening, just kind of staying at a distance. But there was this one time, and I don't even know what she was upset about, but she got really volcanic on us, and she just packed her bag, and she flew out the door, and I'm watching her as she goes out the door, and she's really trucking. She's really moving. She's made it past the first stop sign. She's now making a turn on another road, and there's no longer a way for me to be able to see her, not just from kind of the door of our house or even kind of moving towards the end of our yard. I mean, she is taking off. And so because her legs are really little, I use my long strides and I'm kind of doing a little espionage. I'm trying to stay in the bushes and trying to stay behind her. And then she goes across a busy intersection. She's still going. And so she's making her way past the high school and she's going up the street. And I'm like, I got to catch up with her. So I finally kind of catch up to her. And I'm like, "Ashby, where are you going?" And she said, "I'm going to Nana's house." And I said, "You realize that Nana lives in Florida?" And she said, "It may take me a while." And I said, "Well, have you thought about where you're going to sleep tonight?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, I just got to let you know that you can't sleep outside, that it's illegal to sleep outside, that the police will pick you up." And she said, "How come you've never told me that before?" And I'm like, "Well, I really hadn't needed to tell you that before. It hadn't really come up. And so, Ashby, if you're going to sleep outside and if you're going to run away, I'm coming with you." And she's like, "Why do you want to do that?" And I said, "Because if you get arrested, I'm going to take pictures. And I'm going to show them at your wedding." And she's like, "Well, I guess we might as well go home." I was like, "I think that's a good idea. Let's go home." And we head back home. But it was kind of this fit, this pattern that was over and over again. And I would try the direct approach. I'm like, "Ashby, don't leave the house. Ashby, don't run away." And Kelly had a more methodical and a better approach in trying to address this. Took a more kind of indirect approach, and she started reading a book to Ashby every couple of nights or so. It's a book that's never been out of print. It was developed during World War II, and it's the book Runaway Bunny. How many of you know the book Runaway Bunny? Okay? In the morning, you get beautiful poetry, incredibly and impeccably recited. In the evening, you get children's stories. That's how I'm going to roll. So let's share with you a little bit about this story here. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away, so he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." If you become a fish in a trout stream, I will become a fisherman and I will fish for you. If you become a rock on a mountain high above me, I will be a mountain climber and I will climb to where you are. If you become a crocus in a hidden garden, I will be a gardener and I will find you. If you become a bird and fly away from me, I will be a tree that you come home to. If you become a sailboat and sail away from me, I will become the wind and blow you to where I want you to go. If you go flying on a flying trapeze, I will be a tightrope walker and I will walk across the air to you. If you become a little boy and run into a house, I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you. Shucks, said the little bunny. I might as well and stay here where I am and be your little bunny. And so he did. When it says in the Bible that Jonah ran away from the Lord, it says, and if you have your own Bible, I want you to write this in your own Bible because it's a more accurate translation. It literally says that Jonah ran away from the face of the Lord. We don't flee circumstances. We're not ultimately fleeing a situation. If sin is running away from God and grace is God chasing after us, pursuing us, it's not just about, hey, I don't like this moment. When we flee in those moments, we are fleeing the reality and the face of God in our lives. Stephanie Fast doesn't know exactly when or where that she was born. What she does know is that she came into the world somewhere around the conclusion of the Korean War. And she was one of many biracial children, a reminder of her people, to her people, of a really ugly conflict. Her earliest memory was when she was about 3 or 4 years old, and with tears, her mother placed her on a train with a sack lunch, telling her to get off when all the other people do at the end of the line, where her uncle would come and pick her up. But when she got to her destination off the train, again, 3 or 4 years old, no one ever came for her. Lost, penniless, this girl figured out a way to survive. She stole in order to eat. She learned to catch field mice with her bare hands and eat them raw. The people who saw her called her a name. It was a derogatory term that they used back then. It's called a toogie, and it means fatherless garbage, but that's kind of the nicer version of it. She survived on her own on the streets and stealing from farms in the outskirts area for 2 to 3 years. She was beaten for stealing. She was abused and taunted by others, disease-ridden, living among the sewers. She contracted cholera, and one day she was passing out while trying to rescue a younger girl who was in distress. And when she came to, she thought she was seeing a vision, for she stared for the first time in her life into blue eyes. And she was face to face with a world vision nurse by the name of Iris Erickson. She was from Sweden. And Iris's job was to rescue babies from the streets post-war. As a quiet Lutheran woman, Iris was not used to God speaking directly to her. And as she turned to leave the 7-year-old because her mission was to rescue babies, she knew that there was almost no way that she could place a 7-year-old under adoption and that she did not have the resources and the capabilities to take care of a 7-year-old girl. She turned away. She reported that her legs felt like lead and she heard the voice of God say to her, "She's mine." And against all conventional wisdom and the resources that she had, she took Stephanie to the orphanage anyway. She nursed her back to health, where Stephanie became a little helper and began to care for the little infants. And she watched day in and day out, week in and week out, watched people come to the orphanage, pick up these young babies and adopt them and take them away. But never for her. One day, a particularly large man and his wife came to the orphanage to adopt a baby boy. They had even already picked out a name. It was the name Stephen. And they held numerous babies, but couldn't help but notice this 7-year-old girl who was caring for them and helping out in a quiet way. And he reached out to her with kind-hearted tenderness to try to express some affection towards her. And she erupted at him, and she spat in his face, not once, but twice. And then she ran, and she hid in a closet where she locked the door, and she wondered how long she had before she was about to be kicked out and back onto the streets, losing the only home she had ever known. But she didn't get kicked out. And the next day, the couple came back. She was summoned to the office, and this Goliath-like man was there, and she was thinking to herself, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to be beaten? Am I going to be tortured? And through a translator, he looked at her with tenderness and mercy, and pointing to her, and he said, you are the child that we want. And he said, turning to his wife, we want to take you home. And so instead of a Stephen, they called her Stephanie. And this is what she looks like today. No longer a Toogie. No longer fatherless garbage. She has a name. And with the love of her new parents, she would never again go hungry. She would no longer be harmed. She would never be taunted in the same way again. And that her past didn't have to define her. And she had a new family. And she had a new family in Christ. If you run away from me, God says, I will run after you because you are mine. And there's one more thing that you need to know tonight that I don't want you to miss. It may be the most important thing that I could tell you about the beginning verses of Jonah. We've already discussed how the word Jonah, the only name in the whole book in Hebrew, means dove. But what you're probably not aware of is that some of the most common usages of the terminology of dove in the Old Testament is to refer to someone who is lovely or beloved. For example, just look at some of the pieces in the Song of Psalms. My dove, my dove's eyes. So here's what this means. Through all of his trouble, through all of his failings, through all of his regret, through all of his rebellion, through everything that he does, there is one thing that never changes about Jonah and never changes about you and never changes about me when it comes to the gospel, and that is that we can never lose our belovedness before God. It's who we are. And so with that kind of love, why would we remain silent when he has called us to speak? Why would we go this way when he tells us that we are to go the other way? Even if the assignment's not easy, your heavenly Father is always near. And the city of blood is no match for his sacrifice, for he took the endless cruelty that was due to us upon himself so that we might be his very own. In some form of fashion, each and every one of us in our sin has looked into the face of God and we have turned from him or spat upon him in the way that we've lived. And yet he does not treat us as we deserve. He says, you are still my beloved. You are mine. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, tonight we need to be reminded of your relentless pursuit. And that God, whenever we sin, we're running away from your face. And unless we come to terms with the level of our depravity and brokenness and disobedience, we will never understand the radical nature of the gospel and the God that we proclaim. Quietly, there are bound to be many of us here tonight that the phrase, the Lord is near, in all honesty, may not seem like good news. But help us to have a whole new encounter with your character. and the pursuit of your affection for us. And we thank you, Father, that you have adopted us to be your own.